May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please sit down. So, Mark once more sets for us a very vivid scene. The setting is the Mount of Olives. Looking across the valley to the Temple Mount, where now there is the mosque dome, but in those days would have been Herod's great temple, the one that impressed the disciples so much. And the timing is, well, go back and look at the last few sermons, listen to them on YouTube or something. We've had a series of signs, of acted parables, of spoken parables, of the destruction of everything that the temple stands for and shows at that time. So the content of this, the longest spoken part of Mark's gospel, is warnings of destruction and promises of vindication. And the language is very important, because the language in which Jesus expresses this is very much the language of Old Testament prophecy and apocalyptic. Specifically, it is echoing the words of the oracles, the judgments, the proclamations made by successive prophets about the cities of God's enemies. That passage we heard from Isaiah 13 is part of what it expresses as an oracle about the city of Babylon. And Babylon, of course, was the capital of the people who had come and destroyed Israel and Judah and had taken their people into exile, something from which, even at Jesus' time, they felt they had never really fully returned. In fact, that passage in verses 24 and 25 about the sun, moon, and stars falling from heaven is absolutely standard Old Testament imagery of God's great judgment falling upon the wicked city. So, the Jews of Jesus' day are anticipating the coming of God's Messiah to destroy the foreign oppressors, which by their day, of course, was now the Romans, to restore the temple worship to its ancient purity, which many of them doubted that the current regime demonstrated, and to make Jerusalem the seat of his power. And so when Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple and says it's going to be torn down, the natural question is when. And that's exactly, of course, what these four disciples asked him in verse 4. When will you come in your kingdom? When will this wicked age end and God restore his people? They still don't understand, of course, as we've seen continuously through Mark. They cannot understand what God's plan is. And Jesus' response, therefore, to their question echoes this Old Testament prophecy against the wicked city of God's enemies, but turns it shockingly against their own city of Jerusalem. Jesus has already begun to show this. When we looked at his cleansing of the temple, he used a phrase from Jeremiah chapter 7, calling it a den of robbers. And that also was a judgment against the wicked city. The expectation of God's people that his enemies will be destroyed and that his king will take his throne in Jerusalem is going to be paradoxically fulfilled, not in the destruction of the Romans and the true end of the exile and the glorification of Jerusalem and the temple, but in the crucifixion of God's Messiah and in the destruction of that very temple. And in the passage in the middle of this chapter, which was omitted from today's reading, he advises them, when that happens, not to stay and fight, but to run for the hills. You see, this apocalyptic language is something that we sometimes struggle to understand exactly what it expresses. And Tom Wright says that the point about apocalyptic is that it shows the theological significance of historical events. So real things happen, but there is a specific theological meaning to them. And when we listen to this sort of language, the veil is lifted and our eyes are opened, and the true meaning of these events is revealed. And of course, above all, in this process, Jesus is showing them and showing us how to make sense of his coming trial and crucifixion. Mark, of course, is holding that back for the right moment in this story. So we will be seeing that as we move on through Lent and into Passiontide and Easter. But if this is a very specific and very historical prophecy, we have to apply a biblical principle to it. That biblical principle appears in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's the biblical test of the authenticity of prophecy. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. It's very simple. So, if Jesus is, as I've suggested, foretelling a specific historic event, does it come true? Well, the answer is yes, very literally, about 40 years later, in the year AD 70. So, as he said, while people in that generation were still alive, this did become true. Can we have that image up on the screen, please? This is from the Arch of Titus in Rome. I don't know whether you've seen it. If you go to Rome, go and look for the Arch of Titus, which of course glorifies the victories of the Emperor Titus, the son of the Emperor Vespasian. And there, you will no doubt recognize one of the bits of booty that has been bought in his triumphal procession, because that is the menorah, the lampstand taken from the Jerusalem temple. Because in AD 70, when the Jews yet again revolted against the Romans, Titus responded by coming, besieging the city, taking it, and completely destroying the temple, which is why, if you go to Jerusalem today, all there is left is the retaining wall that holds up the hill upon which the temple was built. The temple itself is not there, not a single stone, exactly as Jesus foretold. So, this is all very interesting if you're into ancient history, as I am. But, I don't know, perhaps you're not into Roman remains. What is the significance of this for us, if it is to be of more than historical interest? Well, like any prophecy, it's not just, this is going to happen, and we say, oh, how very interesting. It's, we're being told this for a reason. And very often, either as a warning or an instruction. And here, Jesus is giving us a very urgent instruction, which is summarized in three very similar words. Words which, translated to English, mean take heed, stay awake, and watch. The master is still absent at the end of the little parable that ended this chapter. He hasn't yet come back. Mark likes to keep us hanging in suspense. But what his servants should be doing in his absence is quite clear. There's no uncertainty about that. They are meant to stay awake. And the very last verse drives this home. In case there were any uncertainty about whether this is of purely historical interest. And what I say to you, I say to everybody, stay awake. So, are you awake? If you've gone to sleep during the sermon, that's probably my bad. But this is an instruction to everybody, including us. And it entails, I think, if we look at this chapter, two negatives and two positives. The two negatives, the first one is in verses 5 to 6. Don't be deceived. There are many who will wish to deceive us. Many in the world, even sadly, many in certain parts of the church who want to get us to believe something other than what Mark is telling us about the Messiah. I don't have time to go into this in enormous detail, but it's a question perhaps for you to go away and think. What might be trying to deceive us in the world today, in the messages as it gives us? And how are we to avoid that deception? Might I suggest to you one very useful technique, which is to return to Scripture at all times. This is why we have to have sermons. Yeah, the Church of England insists on sermons in all its services, because we need to come back lest we be deceived. And I would suggest that you make a point in your own time to find time to read the Scriptures in order to check that you are not being led astray in any way, because there are those who will try to do that. So that's the first negative. And the second one is, don't get hung up on the timing. I have at home a copy of the King James Version Bible, the Scofield references and footnotes, which belongs to my grandfather. And if you read those, there's an awful lot of stuff there about exact timings, because he was a dispensationalist, was good old Scofield, and he thought that you could figure out by reading Daniel and Revelation exactly what was going to happen in what order. One member of this congregation, whom I will not give eye contact to at the moment, a couple of weeks ago asked me whether I was an amillennialist or a premillennialist or what any of these things, and said that he was a panmillennialist in the sense that he thought it would all pan out, which I thought was actually probably a pretty healthy approach. If there is one thing that I have always understood from Mark chapter 13, an awful lot I haven't, but if there's one thing I've understood, is it is not yet, and about that day or an hour, no one knows. If you think you've figured it out, I can be confident of one thing: you haven't. And I have been preserved by this insight from even trying. Never mind when the master plans to come back. He's going to come back, but that's not your problem. Your problem is to stay awake. So don't get hung up on the timing either. But the positives are these. In verses 34 to 36, in that parable at the end of the passage, it's quite clear. You should be sticking to your assigned task. The master, when he goes away, gives all of his servants tasks. It says so. He puts in charge of different things. Now, what your assigned task may be is not for me to say. You have them. You may know what they are. And of course, as your life goes on, they may change. He may have other tasks for you. But if you don't know what your tasks are, may I suggest that this week you need to go away and find a quiet moment and think very hard and ask him to show you what your assigned task is. Because you have them. There is not a single one of us who is not assigned tasks by the master. But there is one task, and I'm confident that is a task for all of us. And again, it's in the part of the chapter that we haven't read. It's in verse 10. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. That appears to be a task for every part of the church, every member of the church, in every generation, in every age. That the gospel must be preached to all nations. It is our responsibility. We happen to be sitting here in the middle of a nation. We should be preaching the gospel to it. This business of being about the master's business is very important. As I was preparing this, I found a story about an event that took place in New England in 1780, where extraordinarily the skies were darkened in the middle of the day, the birds and the animals went back to their nests and their lairs, and people, I mean, we still don't know quite what caused it. It wasn't an eclipse, apparently. And people were terrified. And of course, because they knew their Bibles, they were terrified that the day of judgment was approaching. And the upper house of the Connecticut legislature was meeting to discuss a very important piece of legislation about the fisheries for shad. I don't even know what a shad is, but apparently shad fishing was a big thing in Connecticut at the time, and they were regulating it. And some members leapt to their feet and proposed that the House adjourn because the Day of Judgment was approaching. And Abraham Davenport, a member of the House, arose and said, "The Day of Judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I move, therefore, that candles be brought." And they brought in candles and they passed the legislation. Because If it ends today, I want to be found doing the tasks that were assigned. Are you at your task, or are you asleep? Finally, the second positive, that we should be looking forward to the Master's return. We should be in a state of eager anticipation. The centre of the disciples' hope was not to be the Jerusalem temple, but the coming of the Son of Man. Our hope should not be in any human institutions, certainly not in the Church of England. That's probably not a surprise to you. But in God's direct intervention in history, whenever, however, however often, and however finally that takes place. We may sometimes feel that the Master is absent, that he's been gone an awfully long time, and when is he coming back? And that's quite understanding, but he will come. And when he comes, we must be ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son assured us that the Master will be returning to his house. And we thank you that you have trusted us as your servants to be assigned tasks. And we pray that you will keep us faithful, that you will keep us awake, and that we will be able to look forward with anticipation and joy to your final return. For your Son's name's sake. Amen.